We are in the process of studying through a series on stewardship. Our stewardship is what we're emphasizing. There's a special emphasis we're placing here on service. Our serving God in the sphere of influence that He has placed each of us in. We understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says these words, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We want to be faithful in what God has called us to. A steward was like a estate manager. We think of a steward like a flight attendant. They don't own the plane, but they help people. They seek to use that plane, that very expensive item, that asset for the company. They seek to use it well. They seek to be faithful stewards of that airplane. Well, the same idea is that God has entrusted us with the care and property of different things that He has given us. He's entrusted us with items of value, and we are called upon to steward them faithfully, to be faithful stewards. And so, keep in mind, a steward was entrusted with something of great value. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is He that has called you, who will also do it." And what we see there is that God gives us the grace to do what He calls us to do. God has called you to something. He's going to give you the grace to do what He's called you to. He's going to help you. God doesn't call us to do something in life and say, "Good luck, meet you on the other side." No, He is going to help us accomplish what He has called us to. He's called each of us to be stewards, faithful stewards, and He will be faithful to help us in the way that He's called us. We first looked in Isaiah chapter 6 about stewarding your view of God. How can we rightly steward our view of God? God has given us, through His Word, an understanding of Himself. God has given us, through creation, Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." God in creation preaches the fact that God exists. Yet through His Word, He gives us a special revelation, giving us a clear understanding of who God is and what He has done for us. And so our view of God determines how we live our lives. And so when we rightly see God in Scripture, we will rightly steward that view of God. If you don't see God clearly as He defines in Scripture, if we don't worship and serve, if we don't see Him as a holy and righteous God, if we don't see Him as the God who is in absolute control of all things, we are going to live our lives in a different way. Our view of God determines how we are going to live our lives. We are to steward the biblical view of God. God has entrusted us with that as an image bearer, His image bearer. And what you see there in your notes there, you see underneath stewarding your view of God, a right view of God leads to our right view of sin. And in turn leads to right living for Him. Without an exalted view of God, our sin will lie unexposed and our life will remain unfulfilled and our God will remain unglorified. Our view of God is vital to how we live our lives. Next, the last message we looked at was stewarding your faith, the faith that you have. The question that we asked was, what kind of faith do you evidence in your life? What does your faith look like in your life? The objective that we had there was to see that our faith must be active faith. It must be vibrant. It must be dynamic faith. That's what God calls us to. And so we looked at the characteristics of dead faith being false compassion, hypocritical conviction, and superficial confession. These characteristics, evidence of faith that is only professed, it's only in word. But it's a kind of faith that is head knowledge. It fails to reach the heart, and therefore it fails to transform the life. We don't want to be a person with dead faith. We've only made a profession of faith, but nobody sees it in our lives. We want people to see the evidence of the faith that we profess. We looked at two Old Testament saints. We looked at Abraham and we looked at Rahab. And we saw their faith in action. God tells us they were justified, they were saved by faith, yet it was their faith that was evidenced that made us understand that they had saving faith. Their works didn't save them, their faith saved them, but their works showed the reality of their faith. The action of their faith was vibrant to those around them. The reality of their faith was revealed in action as they were transformed by that truth, that faith, what they believed about God. So those are the first two messages that we looked at. Here today we're coming to stewarding your awe. A-W-E, your awe. You think, what are you talking about? Let's find out. Let's pray. Let's dig into the message and see what God has for us this morning. Lord God, we are privileged that we can know You as our God. We are privileged that we have Your Word to teach us, as Your Holy Spirit opens up Your Word for us to give us understanding as to what these words say. Lord, these words are words of transformation. It's truth that transforms. But Lord, we need to have a humble heart ready to receive what You're going to teach us. And so I ask that You'd help us this morning. Pray You'd help us that we would set aside the cares of the day. We would set aside any motives or bias or any intentions that we have, but simply to hear from heaven. Pray You would send Your Holy Spirit in such a way as to minister these words to all of our hearts. May each of us leave here changed. May we be changed more into the image of Your Son as we seek to have that commitment to Christ likeness, as we grow in our knowledge of who He is, as we understand the kind of awe that we are supposed to steward in our lives. Would You help us, Lord, today? Would You give me the words to say? Lord, may each one of us here today see You high and lifted up. I thank You for what You will do. I do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out with a question. Bottom of page 1 in your outline, you see the question under stewarding your awe. The question simply is this: what captivates or rules your heart? What captivates or rules your heart? Another way of saying it is, what are you in awe of? Well, I'm not really much in awe of anything. I just, pretty low key. No. None of us can make that statement and it be truthful. Because all of us are ruled by something. All of us. Paul Tripp wrote a book called Awe. It's all about having the right kind of awe, and it has been a tremendous blessing to me. In that book he says these words: every person is created with a capacity for awe. Everyone is searching for a way to exercise that capacity. The awe capacity was meant to drive us to God in wonder and worship, but since sin separates us from Him, our capacity for awe gets kidnapped by things other than God. So in grace, God does battle for the awe of our hearts. You could argue that one of the fundamental purposes of the great redemptive story and the person work of Jesus is to recapture our hearts for the awe of God and God alone. We all are in awe of something. Usually we are in awe of ourselves. But the reality is, we are all in awe of something. Awe and wonder. Wow! That's awesome. You know, we've used the illustration before. There's times we use the word awesome in a very trivial way. That food was awesome. You don't realize that awesome means that it's awe-inspiring? When's the last time you truly had a meal where it inspired awe, not inspired gas or heartburn? It truly inspired awe, right? It really isn't proper, if you will, accurate to be using awesome in regards to food, a drink. There are things that are awesome, but ultimately God is awesome. God is awesome. We need to understand that. Consider Psalm 19:1. I already mentioned it, but keep this in mind. Psalm 19:1, you see it in your notes there. It says, the heavens declare, it announces, it makes known the glory of God. And the firmament showeth, it proclaims God's handiwork. When you look out, we were just up in the Adirondacks, and we were right on this Lake Pleasant, and we were able to see the sun setting, and it was awesome. It was beautiful to see this picturesque view that God had painted. As you see all the vibrant colors coming out in the morning, you see that lake. It was just clear as it was just as smooth as glass, and you see the fog just lifting off of it. It is amazing to see the creation of God, but it should inspire us to be in awe of our God, not just in the creation. That's what this is saying. The heavens declare, it announces the glory of God. God's creation announces His glory. It says, you cannot look upon creation and say, man, I'm so glad this just bang and it happened. It just came to happen by chance. I'm so glad that these atoms and everything, they just this goo kind of just worked its way into pop, out came the world. Wow, that is amazing. It's like saying that in those old print shops, the 1800s, when you had those print shops where they would just stamp out the next page of the newspaper, whatever it was, and it was like you'd say, well, there was an explosion that took place, and out popped the 1863 dictionary, Webster's dictionary. Wow, that's amazing. Come on, it doesn't happen. The heavens declare that God is the creator, that He is the designer, and only in rebellion against God being that creator, that designer, do we go off in other directions. And that's what God says here. David speaks to the creation of God that puts His glory and majesty on full display. God created this world to direct our attention to Him. He created this awesome creation to help us see our awesome Creator. It was meant to bring us to God in wonder and worship. Again, Paul Tripp writes these words, created awe has a purpose. It's meant to point you to the place where the awe of your heart should come to rest. The purpose of the created awe, what we are awe-inspired by. We're inspired to be in awe of God's creation, the beauty of the fall, the leaves, the color of the leaves, the fruit that is produced, and how it just it you enjoy that the taste and there's so many different tastes, and it's just, wow, this is a great apple or grapes or whatever it is that you enjoy, but it's not, your awe isn't designed to rest in the created object, but to move you past the created object to the one who created it. Do we, when you see a work of art, see, why is the Mona Lisa such a wonderful, considered to be such a great piece of art? It's because of, really, who painted it, right? If he had not painted that, would it be anything but just a picture of a woman who looks at you wherever you're at? I mean, think about it. What's been created is supposed to take you in awe to the Creator. That's what we see here. The heavens declare the glory of God. He goes on to say, as he says, the created awe has a purpose. It's meant to point you to the place where the awe of your heart should rest. Horizontal awe, that means looking out upon this creation, being in awe of God's creation, is meant to do one thing. Stimulate you to vertical awe, being in awe of the one who created it. So let's consider Roman numeral 1 today, Roman numeral 2 next Sunday. Roman numeral 1 today is the battle of awe. Do you realize that there is a battle of awe in your life? There is a battle that's raging in your heart that God is saying, I want your awe. But we are too often in awe of the horizontal, and we fail to give God the awe that He deserves. There is a battle raging with every human. The battle rages as to who or what will rule your heart. Think of a little child. I love this. It took us a while to bring Kaylin to the point where she could have ice cream. Dairy was giving her problems. And so as she's now turning two tomorrow. And so it's just been within the past 6 months, I guess, that we've given her ice cream. And what a day that was. I mean, think about it. She was in awe. That ice cream touched her tongue and it was like, whoa, I've never had something like this before. She was stimulated by the awe of that thing she had never tasted before. She is now an awe junkie, just like every single one of us in here are awe junkies. We're always in pursuit of awe. We are, all of us. For some of us, ice cream is quite awe-inspiring, isn't it? Ooh, this is great. Let's do it again. Right? Amongst other things. Think of the one who sits on the beach and is amazed by the beauty of that sunset or the sunrise. They try to take in all of it, yet the sun sets too fast. It just goes down too fast. I'm in awe of that. It's pulling me in. It's just grabbing my heart, and I just want more. I want more. I want more. We're all in that situation. Something moves you to awe. Something does. Something moves all of us to awe. Scene after scene, taste after taste, experience after experience. Each of us as humans live for the next awesome moment, don't we? Think of the golfer who they may have the worst round of their life, but on the very last hole, they grip it and they rip it, and it's like, man, that was the perfect shot. I'm coming back. I'm coming back for that next, so I can hit that next drive. The basketball player, he shoots that shot and it swishes. He hears that net almost seem like it's ripping off it's just a perfect shot. It went down. Oh, it's like, whoa, yeah, I want to do that again. I want to do that again. I want to do that again. We are in awe. That awe moves us and brings us back to doing it again. We pursue it as we allow our hearts to be ruled by that awe. Consider the battle of awe that rages within your heart. I want to get personal here. Where does your awe take you? What does the awe reveal? What is your awe? What moves you to awe? What does it reveal in your life? What does it reveal about your view of God? What does your awe reveal about your view of God? How much of the physical realm has captured your heart and in turn brings you to the place of prideful self-confidence? Is it just the physical realm, the horizontal awe that has captured your heart and that rules your heart, and therefore that is giving you the self-confidence that is driving your life? Or are you having those moments where you are allowing the horizontal awe to bring you to vertical awe of how great your God is? None of us have graduated the school of grace. None of us are at the point where we can say, my vertical awe of God is enough. That I'm never ruled simply by the horizontal awe. That I've got it worked out. That God is my awe, and that nothing else rules my heart. Nothing else captures my heart. None of us are there. So the reality is, we all have areas in which we need to consider how are we stewarding our awe. So let's consider three biblical accounts. See how these Bible characters, how their awe dictated their response to the circumstances that they were approached with. If you're still there, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, this is the account in which we see the fall of man. Well, we see, starting in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Notice what the serpent says. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Here we see, if you will, awe gone wrong. Here we see the battle for awe has its first defeat. Here we see letter A, the awe in disobedience. The awe, our awe in disobedience. What kind of awe is revealed in our disobedience? When we disobey God, what kind of awe is revealed that's ruling our heart? Consider the perfect environment that Adam and Eve were in. If you will, they were in paradise. They were in the perfect environment. They had everything. Everything they could possibly want. Well, they didn't have internet or a microwave, so clearly they were missing out. No. They had everything to be content. They had the very presence of God walking with them. The Spirit of God would walk with them in the cool of the day. They had God's presence there with them. They had this beautiful garden to take care of them. And they had the perfect environment. No strife, no battles, nothing. Yet based upon this text, we see that they were not content with what they had. There was no sin, there was no sorrow, there was no pain, there was no suffering. They had everything. But God was mean because He gave them one rule. Right? That's often how we look at it. Really? You know, you give us all this wonderful thing, but then you give us this rule, and it's almost like this rule is just overweighs all the blessings that God gives us. Like, wait a second. So what went wrong? Remember that God had said at the very end of Genesis chapter 1 when He finished creation? He said, "And behold, it was very good." Remember that? It was perfect. Everything was just right. So what went wrong? Here in chapter 3 we see the serpent approach Eve and told her about something that she didn't have. Right? The serpent approaches Eve, the devil. He approaches Eve and he shares with her, tempts her with something she didn't have. And something she didn't deserve to have. And something that she could not have. Notice what it says in the Bible. Verses 4 and 5, "The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die," casting doubt upon what God had said. "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What was the serpent tempting her with? What was it that he was pointing out to her that she did not have, that she could not have, and that didn't belong to her? What was it? Consider what it says here. The phrase, "ye shall be as gods." Literally, in the Hebrew there, it reads, "and ye shall be as Elohim." Ye shall be as God. The devil himself tempted Eve, saying, "You don't have this God-like attribute of knowing good and evil. You can be like God." What was it that the devil was lifted up? Why did the devil fall into sin? Isaiah chapter 14, "I want to be I will be like the Most High. The serpent tempted Eve with something that she could not have, which was God likeness, being deity, being in the position of God. She was not content with what God had blessed her with. But notice, Adam was standing right there and he willingly ate. So let's not just blame Eve for everything. She had everything, yet despite having it all, she still wanted more. She was discontent. Eve, along with Adam, were moved to disobey the clear and simple command of God because of an awe problem. Notice how the authority shifted in the beginning when the serpent first asked Eve. He says, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And what did she respond? She responded with the authority of God. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it." So she was relying upon the authority of God in her first response to the devil. But yet notice as the devil continues on, he cast doubt upon God's authority, said, "God isn't being fair to you." And the authority shifted from God to Eve. As the devil tempted her with what was ruling her heart. A heart of discontentment. She wasn't happy enough. And the devil spoke right to that battle. And she fell. As doubt began to set in, the authority shifted, they began to see that they should be able to have their own way. See, they were resting in the authority of God, His way. But now it's starting to shift to, well, wait a second, I should be able to have my way. When we are relying upon the authority of God, we are in awe of God. When it shifts to my way, I should be able to have my way. Our awe has shifted. I'm now the authority. And I should have my way. They wanted to be self-sovereigns. Being able to be self-sufficient. Being like God was tempting enough to drive, give in and disobey. How often does a temptation bring you to the place where you justify disobedience? That is revealing of your awe, of what you are in awe of, what's ruling your heart. Paul Tripp writes, he says, "This dangerous fantasy now lurks in every heart, in the heart of every sinner. We want God-like recognition, God-like control, God-like power, God-like centrality. This was the initial moment when awe of self overruled awe of God and set the agenda for every person's thoughts, desires, choices, and behavior. For billions of people ever since, awe of self has literally driven every selfish, antisocial, and immoral thing we do." Awe of self. The awe of disobedience. The awe that is in disobedience is the awe of self. Overruling and justifying our disobedience. It's overruling the awe of God and justifying our disobedience. Isaiah chapter 56 verse 3 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." Jesus Christ went to my cross because I wanted my way. Each of us can say the same thing. Because of our awe problem resulting in demanding our own way, it was necessary for us that God's own Son would become the Lamb of God sent to take upon Himself the sin of the world in order to reconcile the sinner to the Father. This is the great redemptive story, the great redemptive plan of God, because we were in too awe of ourselves, because the horizontal awe didn't direct, maintain vertical awe. We chose to go our own way. And God, in His great love and mercy, had to send His greatest gift for our greatest need. What a great God. That should be something that should stoke and stir our awe of Him, shouldn't it? He is awesome. Who would ever do that? Would you ever in a million years give your best gift for someone who deliberately hates you and disobeys what you say? Scarcely for a good man would a righteous die, right? It would be hard-pressed to even die for someone who was good, let alone one who is your enemy. So, let's move on to letter B, our awe in worship. Our awe in worship. Just turn over a page, maybe right there. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. As we consider this biblical account, we see the awe of Cain's heart revealed in his response to rejection. See, Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, and they had another son, Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. He was a shepherd. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. What does that simply mean? God accepted Abel's offering of a lamb. All right? Notice what it goes on to say. But unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. He didn't accept the worship that Cain offered. He accepted Abel's worship. And Cain was very wroth. He was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? If you do what is right, won't I accept your worship? Cain, why are you so upset? I'm not accepting of your worship because this is not right. You know this is not my way. I cannot accept your worship. But if you come and worship the right way, will not I accept it? That's what God's saying. You can tell the awe that Cain had. What was ruling his heart based upon his response to God not accepting his worship. That's what we see here. If Cain would have genuinely been in awe of God, hear me on this, he would have desired to do what God wanted, wouldn't he? When you are genuinely in awe of God, God has captured your heart. He rules your heart. If He comes to you and says, you are wrong in this area, will you not then respond, well, show me what to do. I want to do it His way because I only want to please You. You have an awe for God. But what is going on here? See, when Cain was rejected, if he would have had an awe for God, it would have grieved him to repentance. He would have confessed his sin and sought the right way. It was God's way. But he didn't. Instead, what did he do? He violently took his brother's life out of envy and rage. Again, Cain's problem was an awe problem. He wanted to worship his own way, the way that felt right to him, the way that was most natural to him. It was, again, the way that sat himself upon the throne of God, demanding the authority to worship God his own way instead of God's holy and righteous way. How often do we fall into the same category? Worship. Worship is not simply singing in church. That is not the only, that's an expression of worship. That's a way in which we worship. Right now, you can be worshiping God by how you listen with a heart of humility and repentance, saying, Lord, I just want to hear from You. Teach me. Show me. Show me where I'm wrong. Show me how to be right. Show me how to live right. You can be worshiping God listening. You can be worshiping God as you give in your tithe and offering to God. That's an act of worship. You worship God, and when you leave here, you put into practice what God is telling you to do. You worship God in your obedience. You worship God in how you minister to your wife, how you minister to your husband, how you parent, how you minister before your boss or to your employees. How you live your life should be a life of worship, should it not? But often we demand our own way. Well, I don't like the way that God says. I like my way. This feels natural. This feels good. And we justify, just as Eve did and Adam did, why they didn't have to obey God. And it's seen in the way we worship. Consider the golden calf of Exodus chapter 32. Aaron received at their hand and fashioned it. He received the gold from their hand and he fashioned this molten calf with graving tools. And what did he say to them? These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. See, the horrifying reality is that in our worship, we end up attributing what God has done to what we have created. We attribute the blessings that God has given us as if something that we have created has blessed us with. And we totally move God out of the equation. Our awe in our worship reveals who rules our heart. How often in your daily life are you attributing to yourself blessing that it's because of me I am blessed? Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, oh, lifted up with pride. Look at all that I have created. This is a work of my hands. I am great. Bow down to me. And what did God do? For 7 years, God made him. He removed him from the throne and humbled him and made him eat grass like a cow. And when he, after 7 years, he came back into the throne, he was a humble man. But he blasphemed God by taking what God had blessed him with and he attributed that blessing. I did this. This is all me. Praise be to me. Do you do that in your life? Maybe not consciously. Do you do that in your life as you study for a test, as you do this project at work, as you go through this and you do a great job? And instead of saying, you know, as a Christian, God has given me that gift. God helped me to do this and that and the other thing. And wow, praise God. What a blessing. God has blessed me with the talent to be able to do this. Praise be to Him. Or is it... I know. Keep on praising. Yeah, here we go. Here we go. Oh, yeah. And then if you're not praising me, what's wrong with you? Don't you realize how great I am? Shame on you. We can end up, if you will, violently slaying our brother, if you will, figuratively in that relationship, as Cain did his brother, because you're not praising me. I deserve glory. I deserve it. And what we're doing is we're taking what should be attributed to God and we're attributing to me. See where the awe can be? That's a challenge that we face. Let's consider letter C, the awe in facing giants. We all face giants. We all face giants in our lives. Consider in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know where we're going here. 1 Samuel chapter 17. As we see David and Goliath. A great, great account of Scripture. An account that this took place. All of these, everything that the Bible says, these things happened. The beauty of it is we see the awe of God and the awe of the giant here on display before us. You're familiar with this passage enough, this story, that we're not going to read through the whole thing, but we're going to see that there's a physical and spiritual battle going on in the Valley of Elah. We see a Philistine army with their warrior Goliath, this 9 foot plus giant. I'm 6 feet, so he was up there. Huge guy. Huge. So this warrior Goliath is there versus the army of God's chosen people. For 40 days, Goliath taunted the army of the Almighty God. Listen to what I say there. For 40 days, Goliath is taunting the army of the Almighty God. Why do I emphasize Almighty God? When we talk about God being Almighty, what does that mean? All-powerful? Is there anything that He can't do? Is anything too great for our God? So here you had, it's such the irony, right? You have a giant, a huge, huge man, taunting us normal-sized guys who are the children of the Almighty God. And what do we see happening? We see, first, the awe of the giant. We see as the giant, as Goliath, he said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." That he's defying the armies of Israel. He's defying the armies of God. He's defying God. But notice what happens. We see first the awe of the giant. They're in awe of the giant. They're not in awe of God. Why do I say that? Look at their response. Look at how they responded to the giant in their life. So, before we move on to that, how do you respond to the giant in your life? How do you respond when the giant of situation takes place in your life? What could that be? Sickness comes into your life. A difficult situation. Something that happens that seems insurmountable. How do you respond? How do you respond? Are you in awe of the situation? Are you in awe of cancer? Are you in awe of death? Are you in awe of all these things? Are they ruling your hearts and causing you to fear and run from God? Where is your awe when you face the giants of life? Look at what the nation of Israel, look what the army of Israel said. When Saul and all Israel, verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Why are they responding that way? Verse 23, and he talked with them. This is David. He talked with them. This is when David came into the camp to provide the lunch for his brothers, right? Dad Jesse sent David into the camp to bring food for his brothers and for their captain. It's a nice gesture. And here David comes in. And as he talked with them, the soldiers, the army, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. What same words? I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. What does David say? And David heard them. That's key. David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw it, what'd they do? Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they're not even getting to the point where they're listening to what he's saying. They just see this giant. What do they do? What's their response? They fled from him and were sore afraid. Who were they in awe of? Wow, that guy's big. You have no chance. We're dead. We're dead. We, the men of the Almighty God, are going to be killed by this puny giant. Seem odd to you? How often do we do the same exact thing? How often do the giants of life rule our hearts and we run? The impossible situations of life, we, the children of the God of the impossible look at the impossible situation and say, "Oh no, I can't do it," and we run. What's going on there? We are in awe of the impossible. We are not in awe of our God. Do you see that? That's a giant. The impossible giant. It's right there. Notice David, how David responds. Notice how David responds. He's in awe of God. He hears these words in verse 23. Verse 26, notice what he says, 1 Samuel 17:26. "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" He's saying, what's going to happen to the man who ends up killing this guy and takes away this embarrassment? Why was it an embarrassment? How many days have they been standing there quaking in their sandals saying, "Oh no, this guy's too big for us"? It's embarrassing. How often as Christians are we standing there for 40 days figuratively and we are an embarrassment to God because we are so fearful of the impossible situation. God cannot receive glory from it because I'm so fearful of this physical awe, this horizontal awe. Because it's not driving me to God, it's driving me to run in fear. This reproach to the name of Christ, embarrassment. How often are we guilty of embarrassing God? Because instead of calling upon God, the God of the impossible, to come into the impossible situation, we forget, we become God amnesiacs. As if God doesn't even exist and this is just too big of a situation. Oh no! I'm doomed. I can't win. There's a half-truth there. Yes, you can win. It is too big for you. Yes, that is true. But it should cause us to respond by going to God instead of running from God. Stewarding your awe. To steward your awe. You can be struggling. Wow, that's a big situation. Praise God, I have a big God who's bigger than that situation. That's stewarding your awe. Not stewarding your awe is saying, "Whoa, is me, I'm a dead man. And I'm out of here." So notice what David says in verse 26. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who ruled David's heart? What was he saying? How dare this dog say these vile words about my God? How on earth can you guys be standing here allowing him to speak blasphemy against our God? Don't you know who our God is? David's struggling. He's confused. This is an amazing situation. Here you have this puny giant standing before God. Yes, he's a giant of a man, but he's small in comparison to an infinite God. And you're allowing him to cause you to quake in your shoes, and yet you have this, you're the God, you are in the army of the Almighty God. And what's going on? That's shameful. David was inspired. He was in awe of his God. King Saul in verse 30 and 31 hears about David and says, "Oh, I got to meet this guy." Because King Saul wasn't leading spiritually. He was shaking in his shoes just like the rest of the army was. Notice in verse 37, as David standing before Saul, King Saul, verse 37, "Moreover, David said, The Lord who had delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear." Notice his confidence. Verse 37. "He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Why could he say that? Why could he say that? Why could David be so confident? Because he was in awe of his God. He knew his God was bigger. And wisely, King Saul said to David, "Okay, go and the Lord be with you. If you think you can beat this guy, good luck. We have no other option. We'll trust and I hope God's with you." There's no faith here. This is not... Saul is not as spiritually enlightened here. Saul isn't taking a step of faith and saying, "Okay, you know, he's resigning himself to the fact that, oh boy, we're going to lose." He had already lost the battle. For 40 days, he'd been quaking upon his throne, saying, "Oh no," biting his nails, right? "This isn't going to work. You know what? At least somebody's stepping up to the plate and is, all right, go ahead. Hope he kills you quickly." This is not faith. This is not anything to praise Saul about. So how could David make this bold statement? Notice how David assesses the situation. He wants to see the stabilizing truths that stabilized him as he looks back on God's faithfulness. What does he say? "King Saul, as a shepherd boy, a lion came to attack the sheep. God protected the sheep as he gave me the strength to fight the lion and kill the lion. God did that. A bear came to kill the sheep. God protected me and he gave me the strength to kill the bear. Just as God was faithful in the past to me, he will be faithful to me now. If my God was big enough to protect me from a bear and a lion, this guy's no different." That impossible situation, those two impossible situations, they weren't impossible for my God. This guy is not impossible for my God either. David stabilized himself with God's truth, with the truth of God's Word. Stabilizing truths of Scripture are vital for us to understand. This is why it's vital that we are diligent to remember, what has God said? What has God said? What is going to stabilize you in those times when you're facing the giant? Those times that are totally impossible. "I can't win this." What is going to help you respond properly by saying, "Lord, this is too big for me," but continue that response to say, "Lord, help me," as opposed to, "This is too big, I'm out of here. I give up. This situation in life causes me to go and drown my sorrow in booze and drugs." Or is it enough to say, "Lord, I can't do this. Help." David was stabilized by the truth of God's Word. When the spiritual battle for the all of your heart is settled upon God, then no impossible situation is too great for your impossible God. Know that to be true. When the spiritual battle for the awe of your heart is settled upon God, then there is no impossible situation that is too great for your impossible God. Instead of seeing a giant who stood head and shoulders over him, he just saw a man who was small in the eyes of God. This was but a little giant foolishly defying the Almighty God. So David boldly took a stand. He stood for the Lord when all others ran. Instead of fearing a man, he feared God. He was in awe of the greatness of his God. Let's close with this. Page 4, please turn there. Application, what about you? Through the message, I try to keep on challenging us to think about ourselves, and as we can relate to some of these situations, as we consider our own hearts and the awe that we have, and where our awe is placed based upon our responses to life. But what about you? What rules your heart? What has your awe? As you see there, read this with me. You see Paul Tripp's words there. He says, this is a personal awe check. So he says this. Read along with me as you see it. Where do you experience your biggest moments of happiness and your darkest moments of sadness? What angers you or crushes you with disappointment? What motivates you to continue or make you feel like quitting? What do you tend to envy in the lives of others? Or where does jealousy make you bitter? What makes you think your life is worth living or causes you to feel like your life is a waste? When you say, if only I had blank, how do you fill in the blank? What are you willing to make sacrifices for, and what in your life just doesn't seem worth the effort? Look at your highest joys and deepest sorrows, and you will find where you reach for awe. I would encourage you, take this with you. As you approach God's Word again, go through this and consider, where do I go? The difficulties of life. What am I anchoring my awe in? What rules my heart? Consider these. A few questions there. What does your response to temptation say about your awe? How do you respond to temptation? Do you justify disobedience? Or do you run to God? What does your worship say about your awe? How you worship? What does it say about your awe? What do your actions in the face of giant situations say about your awe? Those impossible situations of life. How do you respond? What does that say about your awe? Where do you stand today? Who rules your heart? What rules your heart? Let's pray. Lord, we are challenged with the truths that lay before us here, these biblical accounts that, Lord, in many ways, we all can relate to some aspect of them. We all can find application from these challenging accounts from your Word. Lord, would you help us to consider our awe? What rules our heart? Change us, O God, I pray. May we be reminded of the gospel truth that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to redeem us, to recapture our hearts. And Lord, may each one of us place our faith and trust in you alone for salvation. May each one of us rest in you alone to lead us through this life. In the impossible times of life, may we rely upon our God of the impossible. May we be changed. Go with us as we go from here. May we live to obey you. May we learn to let you rule our hearts day by day. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.